How many of you know that God is a healer? While we were worshiping a little while ago, and this is one of those places where you step out in faith and you act because you believe God has prompted you to do that. It's stepping out in faith, but we know that God does indeed heal, and sometimes God gives us a word of knowledge. So let me just ask if there's anybody here. What I was seeing, God was showing me a wrist. And it could be something like carpal tunnel, I'm not sure, but something to do with a wrist. I don't know if somebody has a sprained wrist or issues. Does anybody have wrist problems? Several people with wrist issues. And I'm not surprised that there's... What? Barb, put your hand up again. What's that? Oh, okay. Well, I believe that God has something for you and that he wants to touch you and that God wants to bring forth healing. We didn't have to ask for this. The way that I understand God in this capacity, when he gives us a word of knowledge, whether it's a vision, a picture, or a word picture describing what he wants to do, this is something that God, of his own volition, of his own initiative, has chosen to do. So all we have to do is receive it and step into it. I believe that God wants to bring healing to people with wrist issues. Whatever that is, in that area of your arm, where the hand is connected to the arm, that God wants to do something for you. He has something for you. You don't even have to ask for it. We didn't pray for it. This is something out of his love that he wants to do for you. The only thing that we need to do is say, thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the mother heart of our Father God, who cares so much for us that he notices what our needs are. He can heal our relationships. He can heal our bodies. And he can heal broken hearts. So today, he's going to move with wrist. So thank him for that healing that he has for you. And let us know later what he does. If you feel a warmth or heat, if you come back in a week or later today and say, I can't believe it. No, believe it. Just say thank you. Let the rest of us know what God is doing, if there's something happening. And Julie, afterwards, for some of you who have those wrist issues, why don't you just come up and let Julie and whoever is with her lay hands on you. Let them pray over you, just to confirm that. So talk about stepping out in faith. We'll see what God does. One thing I am convinced of, if we don't ask and if we don't act, then we'll never see God heal. So today, we just get to act on what God already showed us. But if you have other needs, physical needs or relational needs, if someone that you care and love has a need, how many of you know that you can stand in prayerfully and ask for prayer for them? You don't just have to ask for yourself. God isn't restricted geographically. If you want to come up for prayer for somebody who lives in San Diego, you can do that. And we would love to get our hands on you. Right, Julie? Right, Ray? Absolutely. Mothers. The other day, I had one of those bittersweet moments. We were down at Randolph, and it's the Veterans Cemetery. And I was with a small extended family, three generations. There were granddaughters and a mother and a grandmother. And we were burying, well, for the smallest ones, it was their great-grandmother. And there's something powerful there when you're standing around. And it was as we like to say, you know, a right soft rain falling there down in Randolph at the Veterans Cemetery where the burial was to take place. But then the little girls... as we remembered their great-grandmother, but at the end, taking a handful of soil and dropping it in the grave that had been dug. You know, you don't need words. It was a profound and moving moment. You just stand and you look, and I'm thinking one, two, three generations and four. But these are the ones who will carry on. These are the ones who have been loved by a great-grandmother, loved by a grandmother, loved by a mother. And another generation learning how to love because they've been loved. And in the fullness of time, they'll pass it on to the next generation as well. Now, it was one of those poignant and bittersweet moments because for a time and a season, we are separated from those whom we love by death. But I like what Jesus said, that death will not have the last word or the final say. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. There's more. There will come a time of return, restoration, reconciliation, and homecoming. The best is yet to come. So today I want to take you to a story about reconciliation, or the beginnings of reconciliation, but first it starts with ruptured relationships. But to do that, I need to tell you a story about something that happened to me. Some of you have heard this story. I'll make it very quick. Years ago, I was saying to someone, you know, I sure would love to have a goat. And what I meant was I wanted to taste goat. You know, I like lamb, but I wanted to taste goat. I had never had that. Well, he heard me, and having a sense of humor, somebody decided to, I don't know if he was playing a prank or just having fun or really took me face value, took my words literally. So one day, he shows up, he said, I've got something for you. And I said, okay, I'm going to be here. So he shows up at the church with this bag dripping with a bloody hindquarters of a goat. He hands it to me and says, here, I've got your goat. I'm like, yeah, you sure do. And then I think I said to him something like, you shouldn't have. No, I mean you really shouldn't have. Cass can tell you what I tried to do with the rest of the goat. All I can tell you was I'm not quite the cook that Jacob was or Isaac. I don't really know how to prepare goat. I suppose it's like venison, Bruce. It takes a while and you have to, you know, cook it with milk and season it. Anyway, all I can say was Kath came home and said, what's that awful smell? All right, we'll leave it there. That's what happens with a goat. Well, I want to tell you because today we have a story about kids or dead kids. But we also have a story about a real goat, a G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. And the greatest of all time is the God who keeps a dream and a dreamer alive. Let's go to Genesis 37. The scriptures, I'm going to make some observations, some word study here, clarification, definitions, and at the end, a few comments that may help us out as we assimilate the word into our lives. So as we come to Genesis 37, we're introduced one more time, not the final time, but we're watching the handing on, the succession from one generation to another. We're going to hear Jacob mentioned again, and he's called by different names, and it varies throughout the text today in chapter 37. We get Jacob, we get the name Israel, which was the new name that was assigned by God, indicating a new identity, and we also hear him described as a father. Maybe a foolish father, but as a father. So we hear about Israel the man, and then we hear about the emergence of Israel as a people, even as a nation. And you see the blessing moving from one generation, one father to a son, and to the entire family network, from Israel the man to Israel the people, and then even on to other nations, even the nation of Egypt. So this is the story of the son of Jacob. So we picked up in chapter 37 at the first verse. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger or a sojourner, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. And then after saying that, it immediately jumps to Joseph in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. Well, if you have a premonition about things, I think that says it all. Wasn't there a magazine years ago? I think it was a girls' magazine called 17. Some of you can remember that. Not me, of course. But there was a magazine, I think, called 17. And I love the way Scripture says it. Joseph, being 17, I think that says it all. Right, Ron? What were we like at age 17? Huh? I see some of you looking back at me going, uh-oh, don't go there. But I think that says it all. You've got Joseph. He's not really very mature yet. He's growing up, but it's not an easy process. So Joseph is in those tween age years. Being 17, oh boy, and it's not really so good, at least not for others. But he's feeding the flock with his brothers, so already you get a sense that it has something to do with the siblings, the relationships in this family. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. So he has half-brothers here. They all have the same father, they do, but by different wives or concubines. How many wives did Jacob have?
Too many.
Well put. Two too many. Two times two, he had four. So two of them, each of them as wives. Who were the wives, by the way? Leah and Rachel. Leah the first, Rachel the one that he really loved and wanted to marry. And each of them had a maid. And those also became mothers of the brothers of Joseph. Confused yet? So here they were together. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Nice going, Joseph. In other words, what is Joseph? He's a tattletale. He's a tale bearer. He was, we're about to find out a little bit more about Joseph. He was his father's pet. He was a spoiled child, and he acted rather impetuously. He just didn't know when to keep quiet, and he brought a bad report. By the way, this is what an enemy would do. They would spy out others in order to attack them, and that's the very word that's used to describe the activity of Joseph. He brought a bad report. He's spying on his brothers with bad intent. Now Israel, verse 3, Israel, see the name changed, the father? Now Israel loved Joseph. Well, isn't it nice to know you're loved? Who doesn't want to be loved? That's amazing. What a great story. Israel loved Joseph more. Uh-oh, here's the problem. He loved him more than all his children. And the problem isn't maybe that he loved Joseph more, but that he didn't love the others enough. Because he was the son of his old age. You see, Joseph was the second to last son. He was born to the favorite wife, the real heartfelt wife of his father. And in old age, Israel's old age, a child, Joseph, was born. There was another one after him. Do you know who that was, actually? Benjamin. And Benjamin, when he was born, his mother Rachel died in childbirth. So Israel is grieving her loss. So this is a very special child. Never expected to have more, but this was the child of promise as far as he was concerned. So Joseph has a special place in his heart, the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. Well, how many of you remember Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream coat? Joseph and the coat of many colors. I just want to tell you that the translation there is wrong. It's not a coat of many colors. It's just a coat with long sleeves. Sorry to disappoint you. If you like color in your life, color is very hard to work with, the different dyes. But it was a coat of long sleeves, and that's important. It probably came down to his knees, an ankle-length tunic, or maybe his ankles. To say that it had long sleeves meant that it signified a position of respect, responsibility. It also meant that he had high status. And it meant for Joseph to receive this from his father that he might be the one, as far as his father was concerned, the one in line to inherit. And that would have upset all the other brothers who were older and by right should have come first. So the father's behaving rather foolishly here. He's not helping matters any for the boys. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. No big surprise here. They hated him and they could not speak peaceably to him. They just couldn't even be nice. Now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers. Well, the problem isn't the dream. The problem is that he just didn't know how at age 17 to keep his mouth shut. He doesn't know when to speak, and he doesn't know. So, as it happens, Joseph told him. I told his brothers the dream, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed." Oh, sure, just tell us, Joseph. "There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Nice. Good, Joseph. I'm sure that's going to go over very well. And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" I mean, how do you want to read this? Can you catch the tone here? "Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Not just the dream, but the way he said it. Thanks, Joseph. And then he dreamed still another dream. Oh, boy, it gets worse. And he told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." Well, it doesn't take a great interpretation to figure out what that means. It means the 11 brothers, Ocean's 11 here, and it means also the sun and the moon. What do you think that means? The mother and the father. So that would mean Rachel, and it would also mean Israel, his father and mother as well. So now he's upset the entire family. And so he told it to his father and his brothers, and what did his father do? He rebuked him. He scolded him. This is a strong word. He rebuked him and said to him in the form of a question, what is this dream that you have dreamed? So even the father is on edge, a little bit uncomfortable with what he's hearing. But the word rebuke is a very strong word. Biblically speaking, it's a word that God uses when he's angry at the nations or when he wants to speak to the waters of chaos to bring forth calm or to reorder them or to bring an appreciable peace. This is what God does. So it's a very strong word, and that's the word that the father uses to quiet his son. And then he asks him, what is this dream? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? It's the wrong order of things. And his brothers envied him. Interesting word. They envied Joseph. Gee, as much as I dislike him right now, I wish I had had that dream. Why couldn't it have been me? Oh, if only I had been the one to have that dream. So it's no surprise that they were envious or jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. He pondered it. Why would he do that? Because he too was a dreamer. He also has had dreams. So on some level, the father, it's in his DNA. I'm sure he's not surprised that it surfaces this gift or the touch of God pointing to one of the sons. I'm sure he's not really too surprised. And so he kept the matters. He pondered them in mind. He knows it means something. He doesn't know what, but he's waiting to see the outworking of this particular dream that Joseph has had. So then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. They were out in the field in the meadows there. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Why is Joseph the only one home? Well, the other brothers are off working. So the father sends them out. Come, I will send you to them. And if there's no fool like a young fool, well, now we discover there's no fool like an old fool. Really what he's doing, whether he knows it or not, is sending his son to his death, or at least into his destiny. And he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers. Isn't he sending out Joseph to spy on his brothers? Doesn't it sound that way? To see if it's well with them and with the flocks, and bring back word to me. He doesn't say to spy out for evil intent, but he's sending him to do something for the father. So he's kind of keeping tabs on the boys. So he sent him out into the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. Where did this gentleman come from? Who's he? And where does he mysteriously come from? And the man asked him, what are you seeking? And here comes an answer. So Joseph, he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Well, there it is. If you want the theme of the story, I'm seeking my brothers. And he will be for the rest of his life and the rest of the book of Genesis, seeking my brothers. Because that is exactly what God wants to do, to bring the brothers together because their relationships are ruptured. So this is exactly the heart of God. Even Joseph, whether he understands it or not, has the right words. I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are, where they are feeding their flocks. The man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to do what? To kill him. Let's get rid of him. Make the problem go away. And then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him. They conspired together and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams. So there it is, except that we know something about the dreams. The dreams are a gift of God. They are assigned by God. They are a way that God expresses himself in the lives of certain individuals raised up for God's purposes. So good luck trying to take on, they don't understand it, the brothers. They're really taking on the one who sent the dream. They're taking on God. Try to find God. We shall see. Of his dreams. Oh, they have no idea. And so Reuben, he heard of it, verse 21, and he delivered him out of their hands. And he said, let us not kill him. So he comes up with another idea, an alternative plan, another plot. Reuben said to them, the other brothers, shed no blood, but cast him down into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So what do you think of Reuben? Nice guy? Maybe, but what do you know about Reuben? Anything? He's the oldest brother. Why does he want to rescue the one who's stealing his love? What's up with Reuben? You really want to know? Let me tell you about Reuben. Reuben did something. He was the oldest son, and he slept with one of the concubines, one of the wives, one of his father's wives. Now, as if that's not bad enough, it also made a political statement. It means, I replace you, Dad. Get out of the way. Basically, he has treated his father as though his father were dead. He has seized power and usurped his father's authority. His father did nothing, which was really kind of why. But his father was very gracious to him. Israel didn't do anything to him. So Reuben is hatching a plan to get back into his father's good graces by bringing back the favorite son. Look what I did for you, Dad. I'm sorry. Is that okay? Can we restore our relationship? And figures if he does that, it might form the basis of an appeal to the father for forgiveness. And so, verse 23, it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. Here's that many-colored coat that wasn't, the one with long sleeves, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. Life is the pits. And the pit was empty. In other words, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. I love that. How about that? They throw Joseph into a pit and they all sit down to eat a meal together. What a story. So they're having this meal together. They're having a picnic. And they lifted up their eyes then and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels. Camels were expensive. Very few people could afford them. And they were bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them where? This is significant. Down to Egypt, because that's the destination. That's where Joseph will be headed. So Judah said to his brothers, and he's another one of the brothers, Judah said to the others, what profit is there if we kill our brother? Wise thinking, crime pays. Okay, let's not kill him. Why don't we try to get a return here? Pick up a few shekels for what we're about to do. Why should we kill him? We'll just sell him off and conceal, and make a couple dollars. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. Let's don't hurt him. We'll just make some money out of him, and he'll disappear, and the dream will be over. For he's our brother, after all, and our flesh, wink, wink. And his brothers, they listened. Apparently, he was persuasive. And then Midianite traders passed by, and so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. Well, I need to tell you that in the Hebrew there, it's ambiguous. It doesn't say brothers. It says they pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. So I know how the New King James Version has it. They say the brothers did it, but other translations tell it differently. It wasn't the brothers. It was this other passing caravan that found Joseph in a pit. So they pulled him out and sold him to the Ishmaelites and made a few dollars. It wasn't the brothers that earned anything. You see, every time the brothers try to do something, God steps in with an alternative. You can't kill the dream or the dreamer. God has to protect his future. No matter what they do, God has an alternative for everything that they do. So it's not really clear. That's all I can say. The New King James says the brothers did it, but it's not clear who rescued Joseph. Either way, he's out of the pit, and he gets sold to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Again, nobody seems to agree, having looked at all the commentaries, whether 20 shekels was a little or a lot. Some said slaves were typically sold for 30 shekels, in which case they didn't get much for Joseph. He wasn't deemed to be very valuable. Others have said that it was about 3 years' wage for a shepherd. So if you get 30 shekels, you're doing pretty well. Which one is it? We don't know. Either way, Joseph is gone. Then Reuben, well, poor Reuben, he returns to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. There's a lot of clothing being removed here. First, it's that robe of that long robe. Now it's Reuben tearing his clothes, and he returned to his brothers. Listen, he says, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? I can't go back to the father. He knows what he's done. I don't know if they know, but he knows what he's done, so he can't go home. So he's devastated. Verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, they killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. That's why I said you might want to call the message today, Dead Kids. So they took the tunic, dipped it in blood. Now, where have we heard a story about a goat before? Who did what? Recall what you know. Who had made a stew before, a goat stew to deceive the father? None other than Jacob. So Jacob had deceived his father, Isaac, with goat stew, pretending to be his brother to steal the blessing. Well, guess what the brothers are doing to him now? It comes full circle. What goes around comes around. They take a dead goat and take the blood. They're going to fool their father. Ha, you see what happens? Watch out what you do. And so they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?" They hold it up. They don't say anything. They just ask, "Do you know what this is, Dad?" And of course he knows what it is. He recognized it, verse 33, and said, "It's my son's. It's my son's tunic. It's that robe." And then the father concludes this, "A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." So they never have to say anything. They don't have to offer any excuses, explanations. Boy, were they clever. These guys, these brothers, it's a nice deception followed by a cover-up, and it works. Jacob then tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on as a sign of grief. He put sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." And thus his father wept for him. And now we pick up, and here's a little preview of what's to come through the other 12 chapters of Genesis. And now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. That's all we're given, but we know there's more to come. The dream continues because the dreamer is being transferred to Egypt, where his divine destiny awaits him, and the very destiny that will affect everyone else. So look at this story for a moment. How do the characters look? Do any of them stand out as stellar, shining examples of virtue and righteousness and wisdom? Not a single one. You look at Israel. Well, if Joseph is a young fool at age 17, the father is an old fool. How about the brothers? Well, they were angry, and rightly so, because they didn't get the love that they deserved and should have had from their father. But they take out their anger on their brother. They don't go to the father, but instead they take out their anger on Joseph, and they lie to the old goat, their father. Reuben? Reuben's a little bit of a mystery in the midst of all this. He's kind of a conundrum. He took liberty trying to replace his father, but now he wants to court favor with the father again. Reuben doesn't come off looking good at all. Judah, well, why don't we, instead of killing him, why don't we make a few shekels? Okay, that's good. It's not exactly a rescue there, but at least they didn't kill him. So does anybody look good? Don't they all look rather scurrilous, every single one of them? And that's the point. These are people just like us. They're not much different. They make mistakes, terrible blunders. They do awful things to one another, even to those whom they are supposed to love, those whom God gave to them. These are your sisters. These are your brothers. Love each other. Care for one another. Oh, yeah? We'll see about that. But the father didn't help matters. Meanwhile, what's God doing? Well, God is moving the dreamer Joseph into position because he's the one who has been anointed by God. He's the one who bears the blessing. He's the one through whom God is performing his purposes, carrying out those purposes to bless everybody and to bring salvation, not just to this one family, but to all families of the earth. Because if you don't know the rest of the story, a great famine is coming, many years' duration. And it's Joseph who will be in the right place at the right time, planning ahead because God has positioned him to do something to save everyone. You see, God has to get him from where he is in Canaan down to the land of Egypt. So everything that the brothers do in order to kill or to slay their brother, God is using to keep him alive. They do one thing, God does another. God is at work all the way through. So as you look at their story, there's really just one thing to say. And here's what I would say. God has plans for this kid, okay? Can we leave it? I know. All right. God has plans for this kid and his brothers as well. So we understand what happens. It's the pits for Joseph. It doesn't really go so well for him. He goes from his father's house to a pit, and we discover that he's both loved and hated, both. not just one. He's loved by his father, but despised, loathed, and hated by his brothers. He goes down to Egypt, and ultimately he gets raised up in Pharaoh's house, where he is both revered and feared. And so as you look at the story, the one thing, if it doesn't stand out, is what God is doing. God is never mentioned in this story a single time, but God is the unseen mover behind the scenes. God does whatever it takes to fulfill his purposes. And what's his purpose? To keep everybody alive, to feed them, to give them life. No matter what they do, even about taking life, God keeps moving his purpose forward to bring life. That's exactly what God is doing, whatever it takes to keep the dream and the dreamer alive, to bless Israel, to bless the entire tribe, and to bless Egypt, even Egypt, and all the families of the earth. This is a God who plans big, thinks big, and works big. But he starts with one individual, even one who is rather naive. And so God put the plan into effect long ago, long before Joseph turned 17. And at 17, it all starts to come to the surface. This is the right moment that God has been waiting for. And so by now, have you caught on to the pattern of what God does and the way he works? It might not be obvious, but let me just name a couple of the things that God does, because I think it's significant. What God does is take our human experience, our personal history, and turn it into his story. Whatever he would do through us is intended to affect others, but it's to bring life, and it's to bring hope and a blessing. So you look at the story, and what we learn is that God works quietly behind the scenes. How does God make himself known? To one person, Joseph. How? In a dream. God is very subtle sometimes. It's a dream. It's not accessible to anyone else except that Joseph speaks it, but he probably shouldn't have. He should have just let it work out. So God works quietly behind the scenes. How does he work? He works through people like us, broken people, messed up people, people who hurt each other's other, but that's how God works. He chooses to work, to, in a sense, to limit his own power, to work through us to accomplish his will. What else does he do? This is a God of reversals. This is a God who takes the least powerful and flips them. He takes the most powerful and knocks them down a notch. This is a God who upsets all human arrangements. Reuben, he should have been the one to inherit his father's estate, but that's not quite the way it worked out. God is always about raising up another generation, doing things a little bit differently. And then in the midst of this, look what else we discover. That God will take the worst that we can do and turn it into something good. Romans 8:28. Come on. God will bring forth good even in the midst of evil. What you intended for evil, God intends for good. God will take even the worst that we can do and transform it for his purposes to bring forth good. And that's exactly what God is doing. Watch this. Two more things that God does. He takes broken human relationships and he's working them around to reconciliation. God doesn't like broken relationships. The brothers talk about sibling rivalry, but God is after something more, and he's about sibling friendship, if you want to call it that. He's all about bringing people back together. And this, finally, what's God about? Life, abundant life. He knows a famine is coming. There's going to be a drought. So what's God all about? Bringing forth life and more abundant life, not just for one person or one family, but all the nations, all the way into Egypt. God is at work. And everything that the brothers do, they toss Joseph into a pit. God gets him rescued. He uses a passing caravan of slave traders. And the brothers try to profit. They don't. The traders make a couple bucks off him. Joseph moves away from his father, but he winds up in Egypt. You see, God is moving him into position for his purposes. And so what other people would do for evil, God will use for good. But in the midst of all this, God is trying to do something extraordinary. And for God's purposes, I think it's all about bringing people together, because God wants people to get along. I think that is the heart, the mother heart, as I've learned to describe it, the mother heart of our Father God. He loves people, especially his children, to get along. That's what he wants. He wants Reuben to be restored to the father. He wants the brothers to be restored one to another, all of them, and none left out. You know, when I was growing up, my mother used to have one rule at the dinner table, and it's a pretty good one, I used to think. No fighting at the dinner table. Now, you might have to sit through some very silent meals, everybody scowling at each other, but no fighting at the dinner table. Sometimes it worked, but as you get older, you really appreciate what your parents brought. No fighting at the dinner table, because she wanted us to get along. After all, she worked hard to prepare that meal, and you better like it. Actually, she wasn't that tough at all. But how many of you think that sibling rivalry seems to be the order of the day? How many of you got along really well, Michael, with your brothers growing up? Tim. Anybody get along really well with their brothers? Jake? Oh, don't go there. Sometimes it's better if it's a sister, right? Brothers and sisters get along better sometimes. They seem to do that. Not true. Okay. Well, that's why this is a great story, because it's mostly for the people for whom it's not true, that sibling rivalry is the order of the day. But what if God is working for something deeper that we might call sibling friendship? What if God wants something very different than we often experience? You know, I recently read an article, and it was a woman who when she got married, she talked about her husband, and her husband, she was absolutely stunned. He had a sister, and they were best friends, and she just couldn't believe it because that wasn't her experience growing up. She said, you know, I saw pictures. They were at Disneyland, and even when they were teenagers, here was my husband holding his sister's hand. She didn't have a date for the prom, so guess who took her? Her brother. Wow, what a neat relationship that is. But she said, I can't believe this. If I hadn't seen the pictures and heard the stories, I would never have believed it, because her experience growing up was rather different. She said with her brothers and sisters, it was hands-on, and it was verbal. They would put each other down. She said, anything you can imagine, we tried, and we did. And it was always trying to get verbal sparring one up the other. So some of you know what I'm talking about. We had relationships like that. And so she said when they got married, she and her husband, she said, you know, we need to do something a little bit differently. She said, I really think that the norm should be sibling friendship and not sibling rivalry. Let's try something different, because what you had with your sister was amazing, but I really believe that that is what God wants. So she said that they put several things into practice, and there are just five simple steps that they used. You can count them on one hand in their home. She said the first is no favorites, and that started with the parents. No favorites. Well, we know that Joseph's father made that mistake. He loved one more than others. So she said what we decided to do was to love each one as passionately as the others, but we loved them a little bit differently. We gave to each one according to their need, but we loved them with the same sense of depth and passion, but no favorites. And she said we didn't want others to do that as well, no favorites. She said also they had a rule in their house, and this is a hard one, no teasing. Boy, I would not do well with that. No teasing. You can't taunt your brothers and sisters. I know, we're all smiling like, really? Like, where'd you get that big nose, huh? What happened to your hair, huh? You know those things? Why do you have such big feet? I mean, all the things that we used to say to one another. But that was their rule with their children. No teasing. So what did they do? They offered an alternative. They would actually have times where they would sit down and they called it affirming. Hey, it's time to go around the table. Tell me one thing you like about your sister. Now tell me another. Tell me something you like about your brother. And they used to affirm one another. That was their family norm. Wow. How many of you do that? Yeah, that's what I thought. We all do that, don't we? We don't even do it now, do we, Ray? Maybe we do. Some of us are softening and learning. The third thing they did, they just had frequent reminders. This is going to be your best friend. Remember that. The fourth thing they did, they call it, it goes like this. The woman who wrote the article, she said, rather than separate fighters, we push them closer, assigning them a shared consequence, like a chore, something that they had to do together. It wasn't our job to break it up, but to bring them together. Okay, so the two of you are fighting. That means now you're going to paint the fence together. You're going to have to work together. wow, I like that. Very wise. And the last thing that they did is something that makes sense to me too. Quantity time, just spending time together. Your friends, those that you played soccer with when you're 8 years old, you might not know them. You might move to a different part of the country. But the one thing that you have for a lifetime, your brothers and sisters that you grew up with, they're still yours. You're part of the same family. So what do you think about those? What do you think about shepherding that way instead of sibling rivalry? Shepherding in order to bring about sibling friendship. You look at the story of Joseph, and here's the story of God moving all along, trying to bring a blessing to all peoples, trying to bring this shaky family, dysfunctional family unit back together. And if you know the rest of the story, and many of us do, God will succeed, but it won't be easy. The one thing you don't want to be in the story, Joseph, the chosen one. He's the one, John, that you don't want to be. Because if you are God's chosen, Colin, if you're the dreamer and the dream rests on you, watch out, because we know it's going to be very costly for you. But you see, God never gives up on the dream, and he's the one who's able to make it happen. Let's pray.